headset mic isn't working, so we're going to try this morning, and I'll have to behave myself and try to stay put. It's easier said than done. But let me begin. We're doing a series for the summer. We're calling it Psalms of Summer. And each week we're looking at one of these ancient psalms or ancient songs of the people of Israel. And this morning we're going to look at Psalm 13. It's a short psalm, so let me just begin by reading it to you. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Look on me and answer me, O Lord my God. Give light to my eyes or I will sleep in death. My enemy will say, I have overcome him, and my foes will rejoice when I fall. But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, for he has been good to me. The word of the Lord. Oh, all right, okay. How many people were expecting a little bit of Nirvana this morning when they came to church? Anybody a little bit confused? Lucy, I have people like, yeah, I was totally expecting Nirvana. That's, we'd normally always play Smells Like Teen Spirit in church. There is a reason why that was played. We'll make that clear in just a moment. thanks, Eric and Lane, for that. Several years ago, I listened to an interview, and it was with a Presbyterian minister. And this interview, if you listen to it, the voice was very weak. It was very quiet, but it was very deliberate. And the reason why this Presbyterian minister was interviewed, because they wanted to have him share this his bit of his journey through a very difficult time, where he was really looking and dealing with his own mortality and going down a hard road, and they wanted to be able to him tell his story while he still had an opportunity to tell it. And I'll explain a little bit more in just a second, but there was one aspect of this interview that always caught my attention, that I always think about, especially when I come through these psalms, and this particular psalm, Psalm 13, and others, which I'm going to introduce in just a moment. But he tells this story about, again, this is back in, I want to say, early to the mid-90s. And he had a teenage son. And his teenage son at that time, as was popular at that time, one of the most popular types of music back in the 90s, if you can remember back then, was alternative and grunge music. And probably the most popular band on the planet was Nirvana. Some people might remember the tragic death of their lead singer, Kurt Cobain. Well, in typical mom and dad fashion, and especially Christian mom and dad fashion, this son who loved this grunge music, who loved Nirvana, it kind of bothered them, right? So he said, I used to have these conversations like with my son, and I kind of beat him up. I'm like, why do you listen to this garbage? This music is going to rot your brain. You know, why don't you listen to something more uplifting? You know, and he was really concerned for, again, what this music was doing with him. Well, similar around that same time, this gentleman started kind of dealing with not feeling right. He was feeling weak, lethargic, having just aches all over. And he was trying to figure this out. Maybe he's just got a bug of some sort, but it just lasted long. Maybe it's mono. Finally did and started running tests. And then eventually he got the word that he was not expecting and was the last thing he wanted to hear. He was diagnosed with ALS, right? Lou Gehrig's disease. And he said, my world just collapsed. It fell apart. I'm like, how am I going to be a dad? How can I be a pastor? How can I do these things? I'm not going to see my kids raised. I was just horrified. And he said he found himself in a very, very dark place. And he said that up until then, one of the things that had always been just a solace to him, a help to him, was music. Whenever he was going through a hard time, he always just turned to music, and he had certain musicians and certain songs that were just, again, a comfort blanket for him through those difficult times. But he said when he got that, he was in so dark that there was nothing that would console him. And then he said one day he actually went into his teenage son's room, grabbed the Nirvana CD and put it in and just let it play. And then he said, do you know what I did? I ended up finding for quite a number of weeks, I would just sit in a dark room and listen to this kind of this angry, grunge, dissident music. And for some reason, it was the only music that I could find that could give voice to the despair and the anguish that was feeling inside. And somehow, in the midst of it, it actually had a healing effect on me. And the reason why I share that story, and it always stood out to me, is not because I'm encouraging everybody to go home and sit in a dark room and listen to Nirvana this afternoon. I'm not doing that. Nor do I expect, you know, Smells Like Teen Spirit to be on the worship set list for next Sunday. But I do mention that because I want to introduce you again to a type of ancient song that is, I think, missing in our church music today. It was a very important and very integral part of the worship of ancient Israel, but now it's almost completely absent from music that you would hear in church or even written by many very talented Christian artists. It's referred to as songs of lament. There's a bunch of them in the Bible. Psalm 13 is a good example of them. They're songs that are intentionally meant to give voice to our struggles, our grievances, our despair, our sorrow. Yes, they often will highlight the goodness of God, but not before first kind of talking about the absence of God or questioning where God is in the midst of this circumstance they are going through. Again, they're called lament songs. Sometimes they're called songs of complaint. Whining songs is another way I kind of like hearing them. If you were to look at a modern equivalent, I would call them the blues, right? They're talking about what's wrong, all the troubles we face. And so for this week, I want to look at one of these. I remember a number of years ago, I had a seminary course in Psalms, and he said, I want every one of you pastors to preach on the lament songs. They need to hear them. And he actually recommended Psalm 13 is probably a great place to start because it's short, it's sweet, it's put together, it kind of wraps itself up nicely in a bow. So for that, I want to give tribute to my Psalms professor, and we'll look at Psalm 13. But I want to do two things as we look at the Psalm. First, I'm going to just spend a few minutes just introducing, kind of walking through it itself. The second thing that I want to do, and the main reason why I wanted to look at Psalm 13, is to introduce it to these types of Psalms that we find in the Bible, these kind of bluesy, these lament songs and the role that they had in their worship and why I think they could still play an important role today. There's a lot for us to learn from them. So what we're going to do is we're going to step back in time, a time very different and a world very different than our own, who experienced their worship very differently than ours. But I would like to say is if we actually take time to consider what they did and how they did it, it has a lot to teach us. So first of all, let's just kind of quickly walk through the psalm. And again, this is just one of these preacher's perfect passages of scripture because it's just laid out so easily and perfect. They always say, you know, a perfect sermon should have three points in a poem. This psalm actually has three distinct parts, three distinct points, and it is a poem, so it's great. But it starts out this way. The first part is what I'm going to call the accusation, right? The start points out very strong. It gets right to the point. And it's as though David, who's the songwriter, is putting God on trial, right? He's in the hot seat, and it begins with a series of these accusations or questions. Depending on how you want to number them, you can say there's five questions or four questions. There's four how longs. Most Bibles divide it into five questions, but you can say it's four how long questions. But it's like this: how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Right? It's kind of right to the point. It's funny, as I was going through this week, and sometimes, you know, you're reflecting and you kind of, your brain goes somewhere. It's probably not the best example, but this is where my brain went, and maybe some other people have ever had this experience. Have you ever gone to a restaurant and you order your food and it's just like the food just does not come? And then and then all of a sudden you see other people, guests, come into the restaurant and they're like, they came in after you and they're getting their table. And then you're like looking at your server and you know that they know you're there and they're like avoiding you. And you're like, how long? I've been waiting. Like, is my food? I see you. I know you see me. But this is kind of the approach here, right? God, I know you know my situation. I know you see me. What's going on? Are you going to respond? Are you going to do something about this? Now, the other thing about this is when you just pause and think about the way, this is a worship song, right? This was sung at the temple, directed to God. And when you think about it, and if you understand that context, it is an incredibly audacious thing to do. Why do I say that? In that ancient time, the way that gods were pictured or understood were like their kings. But they weren't just, you know, earthly kings, they were divine kings. In fact, oftentimes the earthly king was supposed to be the representative of the divine king. And in fact, even when you read the Bible, oftentimes when you get that picture of God, he is in his heavenly throne room, right? Sitting high and mighty and loftily, and he's surrounded by his heavenly host. But here's one thing you would never, ever do in this world. Is you would never question, or at least publicly, walk into the king's throne room and question what the king was doing. You would never go in there and just complain, hey, king, who do you think you are? Do you know my problem? You need to fix this right here, right now. If you did that, you would not be leaving that throne room with your head intact, right? But here we are, and we're doing it not just to this earthly king, to this heavenly king, right? And then there was this picture that where the people would go, whether it be to the tabernacle or to the temple, it's where the heavenly throne room meets earth. And as we're giving, the people are giving their praises and giving their words back to God, it was like these words and these songs and this worship are actually going back before the throne of God himself, before his heavenly throne room. And again, who would yell into God and say, how long, God? When are you going to deal with my problem? But somehow, not only does God allow this, whether God would allow this, you don't question God. He can do what he wants. He's God. He's the king. But God commissioned them, right? These were the songs that he actually wanted. And in fact, what's amazing, when you go through this book of Psalms, right, which really is this ancient hymn book of Israel, these songs, these musical treasures that were used by these ancient people in the temple, in the tabernacle, incredible. Do you know what type of song there's more of than any others? It's these lament songs, these songs of complaint, these blues numbers. It's pretty wild, right? More than the hallelujahs. I'm going to say why, and they played an important role. So it begins and again, begins with the accusation. And then it goes to what I'm going to call the ultimatum. Right? David says, okay, here's the question, but I'm not letting you off the hook. You need to step in. You need to do something about it or else. Right? Listen to it again. Look on me. Answer me. Right? I know you're there. I know you hear me. But you got to do something about this. Right? Give light to my eyes or I'm going to die. Right? My enemy will say I've overcome him. My foes will rejoice. Right? Notice David's not even taking responsibility. He's blaming and putting it all on God's shoulders. I guess he knows God has big shoulders. It's kind of like he's saying, like, God, this bad stuff's going to happen. It's going to happen to me, but it's going to be on your head. You wouldn't want that to happen. After all, I'm your king. Right? So again, it starts off with these accusations, then it goes into this, like, really ultimatum. God, you got to do something. Right? It's not going to look bad on me. It's going to look back on you. Your name's at stake here. And then all of a sudden, something kind of weird happens, right? You've got this incredible tense psalm, this, and then almost like on a dime, it turns, and it's like we got a nice happy ending. It's like you can cut the tension with the knife. You can cut the air with the knife. Who does this guy think he is questioning God like this? And then all of a sudden, it's like, oh, and they all lived happily ever after, right? But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, for he has been good to me, right? And they all lived happily ever after. It's all roses. Everything's good. Like, what happened? How did it go from so tense to everything is all good and honky-dory again? Well, there's a couple ways of looking. I'm just going to bring two out. The one is the more positive, right? Maybe something has happened in with David's life. God came through, and he's just rejoicing, and he's retelling. Maybe despite of what he's facing, he just knows he ultimately can trust God. And, you know, yeah, I'm going through a tough time, but I ultimately trust you, and I'm never going to doubt you at all. I'm still going to praise your name, right? It's all good. The second way is maybe a little bit more of a cynical approach, where David might be a little bit more manipulative, where he's saying, and again, this is where the Hebrew comes in. I'm using the NIV, and it says, I trusted in your unfailing love, but the Hebrew there is actually, I have, right? I've done this in the past. I've been trusting in your love. The next line in the NIV says, my heart rejoices in your salvation. Now, that can be translated, I will rejoice, or it can be translated as rejoicing. But it could be like, hey, just if you come through, just as I've trusted you in the past, I'll trust you again, but you got to come through. I will rejoice, but again, you got to come through, right? So it's maybe being a little bit more cynical, maybe being a little bit more manipulative, right? If you come for me, I'll come through for you. And it's kind of that approach. Now, again, I'm not going to argue which one it is, but my big point for pulling out this psalm, and this is what I really want to get to, is I want you to notice the movement with it. It takes us from one place, right? A place of anger, anguish, despair, hardship, and it moves us to a place of hope, of trust. Again, ways to think of it is this way. Again, from distrust to trust, from despair to hope, from separation to, you could say, celebration or regain fellowship. Another way I like to put it is from the how longs to ultimately the hallelujahs. But it's movement. There's movement. And this is where I want us to pause and I want us to consider what I think these ancient people in the worship of Israel can teach us and be helpful for us today. And so I want us to just step back in time and again step back into a different world, very, very different from ours, but maybe consider that they have something that we're missing. Now, to be very, very honest, for most of my life, even though I studied the Bible, I really never could make sense of how Israel's worship worked. For me, it just seemed like a lot of blood, okay? Just a lot of dead animals, a lot of sacrifice, and it seemed like no matter what you did, if you sneezed the wrong way, then you had to, like, take a goat or something, slay it, and that's just, again, it's hard, it's arduous, it's bloody, it's costly, and that's how it kind of made sense to me. I've kind of learned since then there's a lot more going on. Now, I just want to, again, this is very, very, very simplistic, and I'm going to try to, like, summarize, like, 1,000 years, and it doesn't always fit in this picture-perfect world, but I just want you to think that basically their worship schedule was based around a calendar, and again, they're in this calendar where there were two major high holy days and three major festivals, okay? So the festivals that you would know, you'd have, again, Passover with the festival of unleavened bread that would follow. You would have the Pentecost or the Feast of First Fruits or the Feast of Tabernacles or kind of the Harvest Feast is the other one. And then your two holy days is your New Year's, your Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Okay, there were other lesser holidays and specific Sabbaths and all that kind of stuff, but that's the main cycle of the Jewish calendar. And again, they're still celebrated today. Now, with these festivals specifically, there would be a series of sacrifices that the people were either obligated or expected to make. I'm going to talk about those in a moment. But before we get to this worship system, I just want you to just think about how they lived, right? And here's what you need to know. Life was not easy. It was not glamorous. Okay, and if you think of the picture of Israel, it was separated into these 12 tribal groups. And in these tribal groups, they each had this allotted piece of land, which, you know, we would see as modern day Israel or Palestine. And then in these groups, they would have these kind of family clans among them. They lived primarily in settlements. Yes, they had villages and towns, but mainly in these settlements. And the settlements usually range from about 200 to 400 people. And those 200, 400 people, many of them relatives, most of them relatives, were your life. You saw them morning, afternoon, night, every single day. You knew them well, all the generations together. It was an agrarian lifestyle. You got up in the morning with the sun, and everybody knew, male, female, kid, adult, what your roles and responsibilities for that day were. And when the sun went down, you went down, you went to bed. There was no Netflix, there was no big family board games of Monopoly. You just didn't have any of that luxury because it was dark. So again, very, very routine. The other thing is it was tough, right? Many people didn't live to a ripe old age. A lot of women especially, it was hard for. Many of them would die in childbirth. But the problem is you had to have lots of children. So if you have 10 children, you would have 10 children because you only know about five of them. About half of what you're going to have is going to make it out of adolescence. The other issues that you'd have to face is you didn't know when your young men, your husbands, your dads, your sons were going to be conscripted to go off to war. You didn't know if they were actually going to, and if they went, they didn't know if they were going to come back and what shape they would come back in. The other problem that we heard is that there would be invaders from other tribes, right? The book of Amos tells us about invaders who would come into these settlements and again, just pillage everything, all the stores of the people, and then also take the women and the children off as slaves. I mean, it's a hard world. It's brutal. And you can picture them day after day, this is their existence, yelling out, hey God, here we are living in the boondocks. How long? How long? Do you even see us? Do you even recognize us here? We're in the middle of the nowhere just going over through this routine. It's tough. But this is where the festivals come in. So depending on how many times, they wouldn't be able to go to all of them. But they would make an arrangement and they would head to whether it would be the tabernacle, you know, in Shiloh or wherever it was located, or ultimately to Jerusalem, to where Solomon's temple was. Few times a year they would make that pilgrimage, and almost the whole settlement or village would go off together. They'd have to keep a few behind. But it's like as they left that world, they went from a world of, well, I'm going to say black and white to a world of technicolor, right? Instead of just seeing the same few, you know, family members, just a few hundred people that they know and they're familiar with, they're all of a sudden in a world where they're looking at people by the tens of thousands. And with this is you have this, again, you have this elaborate structure with gold finishes that are glistening in the sun. You get all the bells and the smells of the incense and the sacrifices that are taking place. You're seeing seas of people as far as the eye can see. Man, it's a whole different world. And in the midst of this, they go in there. And these are the five sacrifices that they would be expected. Three of them were voluntary. Two of them were mandatory. But usually the way that it would start off is what was called the burnt offering. The burnt offering is they would give an animal of some sort, they would bring it to the priest, and the whole thing would be burnt up, consumed. Then from there, they would go into what were called the grain and the peace offerings. These are the fellowship offerings. This is where they would take some of their wheat, some of their harvest, and they would provide it. They'd make it into bread, and they would make it into cakes. Portions of it would be, as well as their wine, portion of it would be consumed in fire. The other portion would be shared by the priests and then by yourselves, right? You even enjoy the wine. Pour some out. The priest would take a glass. You and your family would take a glass. Right? Something is going on. Something is taking place. And then there would be the final sin offerings, one for known sins and then the trespassing for the sins that we weren't really aware of, but I'm sure we broke them something, some law somewhere. Right? And again, there was a portion that was completely consumed, a portion that went to the priests, and then another portion that they would be able to celebrate and eat together. Another thing, too, is when they would bring this in, when they bring in their wheat and their other peace offerings, a big part of that would be their tithe, which they would go and be used to be shared throughout the land to those who need it. But in the midst of this, often when they came in with the burnt offering, that first one that was completely consumed, it would often start with a time of fasting. And it would start with a time of praying and calling out. Sometimes they might even put on sackcloth and ashes. But as a way acknowledging their brokenness with God, something is broken in our world. Something is broken in our relationship. And then from there, they would again move on from that time of fasting and eventually move their way to feasting. And they'd be sharing this food and they'd be sharing the sacrifices. So by the end of the week, it's no longer a time of fasting, it is a time of feasting, it's a time of celebration, and it is a giant barbecue, right? And for many people, this would be the one time a year that they would be eating meat, right? It's like a giant tailgate party. It was a celebration, it was wonderful, and as they leave to head back home, they're leaving on a high, okay? But there's another aspect of it. During these times, during these festivals, they also had music. In fact, they also had a giant choir and orchestra, right, with worship leaders. And during these times, they were leading these songs that we're looking at this summer, right, these Psalms of summer, they were looking at these ones. And they also had a movement. And as the people were coming in and they were having this time of fasting and having this burnt offering where they don't get any of it, guess what songs they were singing? How long, O Lord? These lament songs, these blues songs, these complaint songs. Then eventually they would go into these peace and grain and fellowship offerings. And then they would have these hymns of recalling what God has done to for his people in the past, how he saved them out of Egypt, how he's going to come through again. And then ultimately when they're enjoying the sacrifices themselves, they're ending with the hallelujah songs, praise the Lord, right? But there's this movement from a place, again, of despair to a place of hope, from a place of how long to hallelujah. I love that picture. But why does that matter for us today? Well, I started about that story with this minister who was diagnosed with that terrible disease of Lou Gehrig's, right? His world falls apart. He's got despair that he has never had to deal with before. And where does he turn? He wants to turn to the place he's always turned to before, just music. But in it, he can't find anything that can give voice to the sorrow and the heartache that's going through him. So surprising, he turns to a few angry teenagers from Seattle and listens to their kind of angry dissident music. And somehow it and it alone gives his voice to the grief he's dealing with. And I think it matters today because very often this is an area that we have lost in our church worship. Just being raw, being real. Right? Because what happens, sometimes we come to church, and sometimes weeks are great weeks, we have good weeks, but sometimes we have lousy weeks, we have hard weeks, right? We just lost our job, we just lost our dog. Whatever it is we're facing, and what do? You come into the church, and what's the first thing you hear? This is the day that the Lord has made, right? And I'm so happy, so very happy, right? Come, now is the time to work, right? Like, it's just, everything is wonderful. Now, some weeks you may be there and you might be ready and you love it, but other weeks you might be choking back those words because they don't come very natural to you. And there's this way of sometimes you kind of go in and you're looking like, man, I don't got the joy of the Lord with me today. But you look around and everybody else seems to have the joy of the Lord with them. They've got on these painted smiles. They're all singing. They're all clapping. And so maybe you're thinking to yourself, maybe there's something wrong with me. Maybe there's something I'm missing. Maybe I'm not supposed to have these feelings. Maybe I'm just supposed to trust God regardless of what happens. Or maybe it's because we've lost something, right? We've lost a chance to sing the blues in church. Think about this. Maybe there's someone, again, a lot of seekers. A lot of people have never been through the doors of a church. And often one of the main things that will bring them in to consider Christianity, religion, faith, whatever it is going through a hardship. Right? I can't make sense of this. I just lost someone. I need some purpose, maybe this church, this building, I don't know what they do in there, but maybe it's got something to offer. And they walk in, and again, all they hear is just happy, clappy people, right? Singing happy, clappy songs. And he goes, this doesn't look like the world I'm living in. This is not what I'm facing. This is way too superficial. I'm out. And I remember just yesterday, I was sitting at the reception time after Maggie's funeral, and there was another gentleman from the church, and just as we're chatting, he asked, so what are you preaching on tomorrow? And I said, I'm Psalm 13. And right away he goes, how long, O Lord? He goes, that's a great psalm. He goes, I come back to that one all the time. And then he says this. He goes, you know what? Don't you find that sometimes church can be just superficial? right? And that's why I think this is so important. Music expresses our souls. And it should express the experiences that we actually face and deal with in life. And the one thing, too, is when you look at Scripture, and we have this treasure of these incredible songs that were used by generations before us, and what do they contain? The worship songs contain songs in major chords and in minor chords, anthems and dirges, both the hallelujahs and the how longs. And my guess is if we're going to be really honest, true, honest, authentic worship requires both those how long songs, the blues songs, and the hallelujah songs. And sometimes we need to go through the whole long how longs before we get to the hallelujahs. And I love it. We've got a God who knows us and not only says, are you allowed to bring these songs and these praises and these prayers to me? I'm commissioning you. I'm calling you to do them. I know what you've been through. Think of this. When Jesus was on the cross, some of his final words were to go back to one of these ancient songs to express what he was going through in that agonizing time. And guess where he went? He didn't go to Psalm 146, hallelujah, hallelujah, oh my soul, from the cross. Shocking, he didn't go there. He went to Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Right? Worship needs to be honest. Worship needs to be true. Let's get rid of the superficial. Here's a challenge. We need great songwriters to be able to reintroduce some of these great themes and the blues and the laments back into our music. We got to be willing and bold enough to sing them again. But in the meantime, we still have God's word. And if you don't have the music and the melodies to go with them, turn to Scripture. Be like that guy says, Psalm 13. That's a good one. It means a lot to me. Turn to them. Let the book, the word of God, and these ancient songs encourage and bless you, whether it be a how long song or a hallelujah song.